If you take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 11 in the church Bible, that is found on page 843. John chapter 11. We're going to read, I know in the bulletin it says 1 through 44. We're actually just going to read down 1 through 32. This is the holy word of God. Listen carefully. John chapter 11. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of Man may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. And are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever abides in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. And the congregation said, amen. So, I had this all planned out, and then the providence of God occurred. You see, what was going to happen was last Sunday, we were going to talk about the hypostatic union in Bible class. Then we are going to dive into this chapter that shows the hypostatic union, and you're going to be able to see the correlation. This is now an introduction for next Bible class, the hypostatic union, next week. As I was studying this passage, I was also gripped with, where do I divide this? Do I just tell the whole story, which goes all the way to verse 44, as some ministers do? Do I divide it into two, as some ministers do? Or do I get really into it and like really just dissect it? Like one minister who is well-known within Presbyterian circles has six sermons just on the first 44 verses. That's impressive. And I decided I'm going to opt for one sermon covering all 44 verses with 3 points. And you'll notice I stopped at 32. Because as I divided up the 3 points, and I wrote all 3 points, I then looked at my word count and went, oh dear, this is going to be a long sermon. So tonight you're getting the first 2 points. I'll give you all 3 points, but you're just going to get the first 2 points, and then tomorrow, next Sunday, you get, Lord willing, the last point. The 3 points that we're going to look at. The divine delay. The sister's confession. And the fateful tomb. The divine delay. The sister's confession. And the fateful tomb. The first part is the divine delay that goes from verse 1 through 16. And the divine delay lays the groundwork for the reader to understand the purpose of this narrative. First and most obvious, what is revealed in the divine delay is that this is for God's glory and so that the disciples believe. And we find this in verses 4 and 15. In verse 4, Jesus is reacting to the news that Lazarus, his friend, one he loves, is ill. Ill enough that Lazarus' sisters seek Jesus out. And Jesus responds that this illness does not end in death, but is for the glory of God. And immediately, one who's just read as far as we have may say, hold on, Lazarus did die. And Jesus even says that in verse 14. So what is happening here? And you need to examine the text. You need to ask that because is Jesus lying? And here in the divine delay, what you see is Jesus responding through his divine nature. He knows exactly what is going to happen. And so he speaks in that way. His words set him apart from everything else going on. Everyone else is being carried along by the event, but Jesus alone knows why the event is happening, how the event is going to unfold, and so speaks in that way. And in so speaking, you grasp within the divine delay, he's not responding to the desire of his friends. He's not responding to some eternal order of nature. Jesus, as part of the Godhead, as has already been revealed in this gospel, knows the purpose of this. And so he speaks and then orchestrates events so that God is glorified. Jesus' reaction can seem harsh and almost uncaring if you don't grasp that what we see within this is his two natures working in unity, his divine and human. His human nature is revealed within the divine delay by John letting you know that Jesus loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. Up to this point in John's gospel, no one else has the recorded privilege, not even Jesus' own mother, as being loved by Jesus. Here alone. Now, as Coralie said, but hold on, what about the disciple whom Jesus loved? That comes after. Up until this point, there's no mention of Jesus loving anyone. He shows it. But John has saved it for here so that you are guided in the divine delay by the fact God is not cold. Christ is not harsh. What is happening here is being grounded in the love of the triune God, and specifically in the fact that Jesus loves these three. So within the divine delay, you see his divine nature and his human nature working together in unity. And they work together in unity so that God will be glorified and his disciples will believe. In the divine delay, you not only see his divine nature, but also how you and I should respond to the divine. God is not unloving in delaying a response to our circumstances and prayers. God's love is not to be measured by the quickness of his response to your needs. Jesus loves these three, but he's going to have them wait. Two of them, because of waiting, are going to experience grief. As students of Scripture, this should not surprise us. Abraham waited 25 years for the birth of Isaac. Isaac prayed for Rebekah for 20 years before God gave them Esau and Jacob. God told Abraham that his descendants would remain outside of the promised land for 400 years before God would bring them back. David was anointed king, then endured years of being a fugitive before he received the throne. Then think of the 400 years of silence that the remnant of Judah experienced as they waited for the promised Messiah. God delaying is never an indication of his lack of love. Along with this, there should be another obvious point we glean from this divine delay. Illness is no indication of God's displeasure. We can rightly think of the book of Job. Lazarus here is loved by Jesus along with his sisters, and this must guide your thoughts and emotions as you ponder this narrative now and in the week to come. From how the sisters send their message, there's every indication we should consider all three of them as part of the larger group of Jesus' disciples. Lazarus became ill for the glory of God. Frowning providences should never be equated only with God's discipline over personal sin. Never assume hardship entering your life is only due to God's discipline. And never, ever assume that hardship reveals a lack of God's love towards you or others. Always assume that every providence is an opportunity for prayer and service. And finally, in this divine delay, I want us to notice how it ends. Thomas is singled out, and I think it's for a very good reason. Because if I was to ask you tonight, what about Thomas? You probably don't think of Lazarus, do you? you probably think of doubting Thomas. The disciples express concern in verse 8. They know, humanly speaking, what awaits Jesus. And Jesus declares he's going back. Jesus is returning because, as he tells them, he has work to do. He must do work because he knows his death is coming shortly. The work of our triune God doesn't end due to threats of violence or death. The work of God must be done. And so often it's done in the shadow of death. I mean, think of our brothers and sisters who we pray about around the globe who are persecuted. The gospel must go forth, and so they live struggling against persecution. What you are to see in Thomas here is not pessimism, but devotion. Thomas is speaking in loyalty. Let us go and die with him. If there had been any wiggle room for these disciples, Thomas shuts the door. You are not to see Thomas as some fair-weather friend who freaks out when difficulty comes. Because of chapter 11, you are to see Thomas as the disciple who says, Jesus is going, let's go. He's going to die, then we die with him. And you have to understand that, because if you don't, you miss the full power of his doubt of the resurrection. He's not doubting there because he's a fair weather friend. He was willing to die. And as far as he's concerned, his God is dead and he failed him. That's the doubt you are to see with Thomas because of chapter 11. So in the divine delay, you see this is for God's glory. You see that Lazarus is loved and now dead. You see that this is for the disciples to believe, and they are expecting the worst. And that leads us to the sisters' confessions. And the sisters' confessions are the middle of this narrative from verse 17 through 32. We are told it takes 4 days to get to Bethany, and there is debate, and there will continue to be debate as to how do we count these days. The debate revolves around how long a day's journey was and when did Lazarus actually die. So the two prevailing thoughts now are that either Lazarus died and Jesus delayed so that it would be 4 days, or that Jesus delayed for Lazarus to die and then it was 4 days. I just want you to focus on the 4 days. Because the 4 days are really key due to rabbinical teaching. Rabbinical teaching stated the soul stayed with the body for 3 days. After 3 days, the soul left. Lazarus being dead for 4 days meant to the Jews he was completely dead. Just show of hands, audience participation. Who's seen The Princess Bride? Go ahead. Okay. Lazarus wasn't mostly dead. He was all dead. While that is intriguing, what is more powerful is the sisters' confessions. Martha has the longest conversation, so we're going to focus on her the most. Because what you are to see is steadfast faith. It begins with her belief that if Jesus had been present, Lazarus would not have died. Ponder that. His presence would mean Lazarus would not die. she's making a powerful statement here about not just Jesus' ability, but who he is. Some, like Calvin, see this as a mild accusation, and that Jesus then responds with a mild rebuke. The challenge with this is the second line of her confession. "But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." You and I are used to manipulation. We do it. And so sometimes we can read into Scripture what is not there. If Martha was accusing or manipulating, surely Jesus, who loved her, would rebuke her. He has already rebuked her. This is recorded in Luke 10. And I don't think there's a rebuke. There's no evidence that there's a rebuke. She's lost her brother. And from all accounts, neither sister are married. Therefore, all that they own is no longer theirs. We don't know what it's like to live in a culture like that. For 4 days, they've not only been mourning, but they've been dealing with the reality their life that they knew is now over. All the property will now belong to someone else, and they are at their mercy. Can you imagine that? And yet what Martha says after 4 days is that God can give to Jesus whatever he asks. That is faith, not accusation. She desires her brother's resurrection. And yet you have to notice the words she uses. In her request is complete and total submission to Christ's will. "But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." She wants her brother's resurrection. She needs her brother's resurrection, but she says, "Your will." If that's not a confession of faith, I don't know what is. And so then Jesus responds, "Your brother will rise again." And again, if this is a rebuke, beloved, that is the most mildest, gentle rebuke ever uttered. And Martha continues in faith by stating, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." There is no hint in her words anywhere that she's upset with Jesus. She is grieving the loss of her brother. She's grieving the fact that her world is now completely turned upside down. And Jesus takes this tender soul and ever so gently now pushes her. "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Jesus makes a profound statement for everyone who believes. This is a statement you must know, you must believe, you must hold on to. But beloved, this was first for Martha. This was first for a woman grieving the loss of not just her brother, but her life. And Jesus, in this bold claim, is pushing Martha to go further in her confession, and she does. "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. If you'll allow me, Jesus is reaching into her grief, into her shattered world, and asking, "Do you know who I am, dear beloved child?" He reaches into the dark night of her soul, showing her the light of his grace. And she responds, "Yes, Lord, you are the eternal God." That's her response. Beloved, you're not to see Jesus here further delaying, but tending to the brokenhearted, giving Martha and then Mary strength for just a little longer. Think of the mercy and grace this reveals. Jesus knows what is about to happen. He knows what he's about to do on that very day, maybe that very hour, but that's not enough for him. He doesn't run to the tomb. He stops and goes to his broken-hearted friend, the one he created, the one he will save. And in the midst of her grief, he says, "Do you believe?" Not to rebuke her, not to mock her, because he is her God, and he knows exactly what she needs. Him. This is compassion. This is love. This is mercy. He doesn't breeze past her. He doesn't say, "Suck it up, lots of people die." The God of the universe, the one who gives life, stops for Martha to sustain her. He knows what he's about to do. For 4 days he's known, he's told everyone, "This is for my glory because I'm God." But he has to stop and care for the brokenhearted because he is the appealingly good shepherd. Beloved of God, is this the Jesus you worship tonight? Is this the Jesus who sustains you? Is this the Jesus you sing praises to? Yes, he controls the whole universe. Yes, he makes nations rise and fall. But he so loves his own that he enters into our lives to strengthen us in our faith. He knows the various trials you face and in his glory. He knows that all things are going to work for your good. And yet, because he knows you are so tender and frail and weak, he gives you the ordinary means of grace so that he can come alongside and encourage and strengthens you. He never says to you, "Come on, you know how it ends. Straighten up, get on with it." Never. In our sin, we may be prone to have that attitude, but Christ is sinless. I mean, think of the ordinary means of grace he gives his church: prayer, word, and sacrament. Why does he give us these things? Because he's compassionate towards his flock. Christ gives us the ordinary means of grace to constantly remind us who doubt and sin that he is the resurrection and the life. Our faith is about Jesus, not about what we can do or what we can handle. Our faith is about him meeting our needs through his infinite, eternal character. Martha, having been strengthened, leaves to tell Mary, and Mary comes to Jesus. And as we see, Mary makes a similar confession that Martha did. She, like her sister, is convinced that Jesus' presence could have prevented death. But there's one thing I want you and I to leave tonight pondering. Mary was not alone. And I don't mean the crowds. Martha goes and gets Mary. And I've always glossed over this. I've always assumed Martha had her turn, then she goes and gets Mary, and now it's Mary's turn. And yet verse 39 struck me, and I know we didn't read it tonight, we'll read it next week. In verse 39, it declares Martha is at the tomb. And all of a sudden you're like, wait, where did she come from? How did she get there? And then I reread verse 28. The teacher is here and is calling for you. Martha says these words in private to her grieving sister. What has happened? The one strengthened by Christ is sent by him to get another one who's grieving. Mary didn't go alone to Jesus surrounded by the crowds. The crowds are, again, inconsequential. Martha went to get Mary because Jesus told her to. The teacher is calling for you. The one already strengthened by Jesus is now sent to serve him so that another can be strengthened. Again, Jesus knows what he's going to do. He knows he's about to conquer sin and death. He knows there's about to be unspeakable joy. But his love for his friends is so great that he must comfort both of them first. Let me just take one of the ordinary means of grace. Think of the Lord's Supper. Jesus knows he is coming back. He knows he is victorious. And yet he knows every one of his beloved sheep needs encouragement until he bodily returns. And so he gave his church a sacrament to remind us of his love and his promise to return, to strengthen us, to comfort us. Because he's the appealingly good shepherd who knows exactly what his flock needs. And so when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he is right beside us, encouraging us, strengthening us towards glory. When we stumble, when we stray, he is the one who finds us. He is the one who binds our wounds. He is the one who soothes our souls, who calms our fears, and who corrects our steps. Why is Jesus your only hope in life and death? Lord willing, it's because you look at this chapter and say, look at what he does when he knows what he's about to do on that day. He knows he's about to turn their sorrow into gladness. He knows the very words he's going to say. But first, he must strengthen them. First, he must grieve with them. And then reveal his glory. Isn't that a glorious thing to ponder about your Savior? He's about to defeat death. But that's not enough for him. He has to strengthen his friends because he loves them. This is the compassion of your Lord and Savior, given to everyone who is united to him by faith. Are you struggling tonight? Do you have doubts, fears, insecurities? then, beloved, ponder the compassion of Christ that is revealed within this narrative. Jesus is not some cold, distant God. He's the compassionate Savior who meets all our needs, who strengthens those who are weak, and praise God, because I'm weak. What about you? Tonight, here's where we stop. But beloved, believe me, it gets better. You can read ahead if you want to. For now, I want us to just leave this place rejoicing in how compassionate Christ is. That though he knew he was about to turn their sorrow into joy, he stopped first to strengthen them. What a God! Remember that every time you celebrate the Lord's Sacrament. This is given by the same Christ to strengthen you. He knows he's returning, but he gives you that to remember to press on, to know he's beside you, to know this ends in victory and he is going to see you all the way into glory. No wonder we worship him. Let us pray. Most merciful Father, oh God, we praise you and thank you for the compassionate Christ that we see as he comes to Martha and Mary and comforts their grief. He knows how this ends. He knows it is for your glory. And yet first he stops to strengthen those in grief. We praise you, God, because this is hope for us. For Father, we often face grief and sorrow in this life. And at times our minds and our emotions lie to us and tell us you are far off and tell us that you don't care. Yet Scripture reveals the truth. You are the same compassionate Savior, unchanging in your ways. And so you strengthen us through your word, through your sacraments, through prayer, so that we press on to glory, because you've promised you will not forsake us. Thank you, God, for Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.